today there's a topic I want to get into with you that was brought to my attention by some of the believers in the church who wanted me to clarify some things, and I'm very thankful to learn that they weren't clear, and hopefully I can clarify them more for all of you today. We're going to start in John chapter 4, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word you've given us that truly gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I thank you today, Father, that your word can instruct us more specifically and more precisely in who you are, how you work with us, and what you've made us to be. And I ask you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. John 4, there's a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you remember, this is a statement he made when talking to the Samaritan woman, right? In verse 24, the King James says, God is a spirit. I think virtually all your modern translations say God is spirit, right? Which is accurate. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's an easy thing to read. God is spirit, but what does that mean? You know, one reason I want to get into the topic of spirit with you today is because I think many of us in this modern Western culture who love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ, love the scriptures, want to live for God, have a tremendous impediment that we're not even aware of. And that is that we're raised in a culture that denies any existence of a spiritual realm. It's all just material, right? And see, the challenge there, folks, is you were raised in that, more than likely. I was raised in that. And like anything else, we assume that what we do is normal. You know? You ever have anybody tell you, what's that accent? And you say, I don't have an accent. You have an accent. It's very human to think that because I think this way, all normal people think this way. And on this topic, we're wrong. You know, virtually all cultures of all times, and even many cultures in the world today, have no question that there's a spiritual realm. It's laughable to even question that there's a spiritual realm. They see the evidence of it. They're sensitive to it. It's one of the reasons I believe we've got a ways to go to get to where the first century church was, you know. Why could the household of Cornelius, knowing nothing but the propitiation made by Jesus Christ, believe on him and speak in tongues like that? They didn't take a class. Nobody told them, now you can speak in other languages. They just did. Either God has changed or we have lost some sensitivity, for lack of a better word. You see, in our culture today, I think that's the problem. Many of us are battling against a tradition that runs really deep all around us and really deep in our own hearts and our own families. And, you know, tradition can be dealt with. Tradition can be eradicated when it contradicts God's word. But you can't even begin to eradicate it till you know you have it, right? And we have a serious impediment, virtually all of us in this culture, when it comes to the reality of the spiritual. And how important it must be if, first and foremost, the God who we love is declared as being spirit, you see. There are, you know, certainly voices today, and maybe even sadly some Christian voices, that consider themselves enlightened for declaring that no such thing as spiritual realm, it's all just material. But what if the opposite is true, you see? The scriptures make a strong argument that the opposite is true. And unless you want to take the stance that every reference to spirit, spirits, and the spiritual realm is figurative throughout the scriptures. And some try to do that. But unless you want to take that ridiculous stance, we've got to recognize that if God's word is our standard, then the reality of the spiritual is something we need to contend with and something we need to get in our realization and in our souls. You know, those who value God's word must consider what it says about spirit, about spirits, and about a spiritual realm. And we have a huge tradition to overcome. So let's start by looking at the Old Testament. I think we will go to Isaiah 40. I trust you can understand this is a pretty big topic, and so it would be impossible for me to teach it to you thoroughly in one sitting. But perhaps I could start you on a study of your own in the areas that you want to gain a knowledge of. My purpose today is sort of to give an outline and also to address a couple of particular areas in which people misunderstand spirits, and the spiritual realm. Isaiah 40, please. Although the word spirit used in the Old Testament, by the way, is the word ruach. And it's, like many of those Hebrew words, it's kind of challenging because it can mean spirit, it can mean life, it can mean breath, it can mean wind, it can mean attitude. We use spirit in the same way today, don't we? An attitude, you know, a spirit of patriotism. So context is very important as you look at this word in the Old Testament. Here's a section in Isaiah 40 that doesn't actually employ this word, but it kind of tells us a little bit about the significance of God being spirit. Look at this, Isaiah 40, verse 19. All right, let's start in verse 18. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him, unto him? The workman melts a graven image. The goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He that's so impoverished that he has no oblation picks a tree that won't rot. He seeks to him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So that's all in the senses realm, right? That's all in the material realm. But God is spirit. Yeah, I mean, I know God is love, God is life, but in this context, you know the answer I'm looking for. God is spirit. So is he made out of wood or gold? No. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he that sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Where's this circle of the earth? Can we send a capsule there? Can Elon Musk do this? No, this is clearly another realm, right? And clearly a greater realm. That's the realm that God inhabits. That's the realm that God dwells in. That's this realm of spirit. We could go to a lot of verses that talk about the spirit of God, but I think it's clear to all of you, most of you, I know, are at least moderately familiar with the Old Testament, and there's no question that this God that we love, that we worship, is not a God made by hands, right? He's spirit. Well, how does this relate to us, though? How does this relate to mankind? Well, Genesis chapter 1. In addition to God being spirit, the scriptures also make it very clear that there's a spiritual realm, that there are spiritual beings, both good and evil. And finally, the reality of spirit and the spiritual realm figures very significantly in the record of man in God's word. Okay. Chapter 1 speaks of a lot of things that God created and spoke into being, right? It talks about animals, it talks about birds in the trees, it talks about plants and their seed. A lot of wonderful things, but as you know, it culminated with man, and God says something about mankind that he didn't say about the whales, that he didn't even say about the moon and the stars. And it's in Genesis 1:27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So, one of two possibilities here. Either God looks like a male and female simultaneously, right? Or this image of is speaking of something else. That God created male and female both in his image. Well, what is his image? Jesus Christ told us in John 4, right? Multiple other records tell us, well, his image is spirit. Can you paint a picture of God? No, he's in a different realm. His image is spirit. The great message here is that when God originally formed, made, and created man and woman, he created them in his image. Did they have bodies? Yes, they did. Did they breathe? Did they have soul life like it speaks of the animals having? Yes, they did. But they also had the image of God, the life of God, the spirit of God in them. That's what made them distinct from all those animals. That's what allowed them to basically have a foot in each realm, the material realm and the spiritual. That's what allowed them to be material beings and yet have communion with God who is spirit, you see? Such a significant truth and significant verse in God's word that a big part of this spirit is not just here we are, material beings on earth, and out there somewhere, there are these spirits. That's what many religions teach. Sadly, they're smarter than many Christians. At least they recognize there's a spiritual realm, but they recognize it as something far away, far apart. Maybe it intrudes on us once in a while in bad ways, but there can be no real connection there between me and it, except perhaps through a priest or a witch doctor or a shaman. But God's word testifies that no, this spiritual realm is something man was originally created to dwell in, as well as in the material realm. So what happened? Because I've met a lot of people and they are not dwelling in the spiritual realm. Would you agree? I think many of you know what happened, but for those who don't, God gave Adam one commandment, right? And he said, oh, that commandment, this is the only thing I need you to do. But if you break it, that day that you break it, you shall surely die. Now, critics of the scripture say, well, Adam lived hundreds of years later, so God was lying. No, no, no. They don't recognize the beauty of what God did with Adam and Eve. They had two forms of life. They had breath life, like animals that continued. They also had the very life of God, which is spirit. And there's no question that that departed the moment Adam sinned. Because all of the confidence, all of the peace, all of the freedom, all of the communion with God that that spirit gave them disappeared, not gradually, disappeared in a moment due to death, see, spiritual death. At that point, had it not been for the grace and mercy of God, mankind would have been cut off from God forever. But God didn't want it that way. God wanted to find a way to restore that. You know, if the record of Genesis is true, the whole reason he set this blooming thing up was to have men and women that he could be in communion with. He wasn't going to give up that easily. So if you know anything about our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the whole purpose of his coming and all the Old Testament records that lead up to that are all to that one end, aren't they? Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God did interact with man by way of spirit, but it wasn't what he had with Adam, and it wasn't what he would ultimately have in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 31, please. See, in the interim, before Jesus Christ came, there were times God needed to communicate to man, and God is spirit. So how did he solve that problem? Well, the records in the Old Testament speak of God doing something unique when that came up, and that is what's referred to as putting his spirit on or putting his spirit upon individuals. For example, Exodus 31, verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works. And the record continues. So here, did Bezaleel have what Adam had? No, but God put spirit in him to give him the wisdom that he needed to accomplish this work of God, which in this case was the building of the tabernacle, right? There's a more specific one in Numbers, if you turn there, please. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Chapter 11. Moses talked with God a lot, right? So therefore we know Moses had this spirit, didn't he? And this record affirms that. Start in verse 10 of Numbers 11, please. It says, Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was sort of ticked off as well. And he said to the Lord, that's my translation, why have you afflicted your servant? Why haven't I found favor in your sight? You're laying the burden of all these people on me? You leaders, we talked a little bit last week, and we have these moments on occasion, don't we? Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears a sucking child to the land that you swear to their fathers? Where am I going to get flesh to give these people? They weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone. It's too heavy for me. If you want to deal this way with me, just kill me, God. Isn't that great? If this is the way it's going to be, just kill me. I pray you out of hand. If I found favor in your sight, then just kill me and let me not see my wretchedness. God had a better answer than killing him. The Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation. They may stand there with you, and I'll come down and talk with you there, and I'll take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I'll put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not yourself alone. Oh, isn't that beautiful? You might recall there's a record not too long before this where Moses' father-in-law, who meant well, loved Moses, but didn't understand the things of the Spirit, said, why don't you just delegate, Moses? You're too busy. You need to delegate. You need to set up management structure, delegate. Moses didn't heed that because Moses understood he couldn't make proper judgment without the Spirit of God. So God had an answer that Moses' father-in-law didn't have, which is, God delegating, you see, much better. And these 70 men, but the point I want you to see is I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you, I'm going to put it on them, and then they'll have the wisdom, they'll have the judgment, they'll have the information they need to do what you are doing. You know, one thing to note in the Old Testament, you can turn to 1 Samuel, if you would, chapter 16. Trying to go in scriptural order here to keep it a little simpler for everyone. 1 Samuel 16. One thing about this Spirit that we read about in the Old Testament that was on or upon, and I think you understand that's just a figure, right? It's not like it was on their shoulder, like in the cartoons, the little angel and the little devil. It was in them. The on or upon indicates something significant, and that is that it was not necessarily permanent. It could be withdrawn. It could be forfeited. One case of that in the Old Testament is the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. Best possible candidate to be king of Israel. God was not tricking anybody. Best possible candidate. And he received the Spirit of God, but then he chose not to obey God, and finally so egregiously disobey God that God said, I got to take the Spirit off of you. This record speaks of what happened next. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, God tells the man of God, Samuel, I've got a new king to anoint. And he sends him to the house of Jesse. Not you, but Jesse. Good name. And said he knew he was there to anoint one of his sons to be king of Israel. You know the record. You could read it in chapter 16 if you don't. Jesse lined up all his sons. Samuel got in front of the oldest and said, no brainer, this is him. And then he learned quickly with God there's never such thing as a no brainer because God said, yeah, looks like a king, talks like a king, acts like a king. He ain't the king. Jesse worked his way all, or Samuel worked his way all the way down the line. And although they looked pretty kingly, God said, nope, 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 nope. What do you do when God says one of these sons will be the king of Israel? And you go through all the sons, and he says no to all of them. What you do is say, oh, man, I must have blown it. What's wrong with me? I guess that wasn't God. No, you do what Samuel do. It's just somebody's missing. Because God told me one of your sons is going to be king of Israel, and none of these. And then, of course, Jesse said, well, there's David. And brought him out from the sheepfolds, right? And in verse 12, it says, he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, this is the guy, anoint him. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So one notable thing in the Old Testament is this Spirit, as wonderful as it was and as much connection as it gave one with God, it could be forfeited, right? That's why we read, like in Psalm 51, David said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because that was a possibility. Now, God never did that whimsically. Again, in the case of Saul, he had to so deliberately and continually disobey that God just could not work with him anymore. But it was possible to lose that Spirit after God had put it upon you. Ezekiel 2, please. So this is the pattern you see through the Old Testament. If you've ever wondered about all these men called prophets who spoke for God, were they just smart men? Were they just experienced men? They had been around God a long time and had some things to share. No, every single one of them, we learn, you know, Peter tells us that the way this word of God came was holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit, right? Moved by the Holy Spirit. And I think you understand that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit shook them around, took their hands, made them right. But the point is, these men who we have in God's word who spoke for God were literally speaking for God, saying what God wanted said, and also preserving what God wanted preserved. How did they know? Well, Ezekiel chapter 2. He said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak unto thee." How did they know? God spoke to him. "And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him that spoke unto me." Oh, isn't that simple? God wanted to speak to him. Spirit of God came upon him. And then he heard God speaking to him. That's how it worked with Ezekiel. That's how it worked with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with Moses, with all of these men that spoke for God in the Old Testament, with prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Not just what they spoke, but what they did was because of the presence of the Spirit of God directing them. It's beautiful, and it's beautiful to read about. Just thinking of Elisha, what a remarkable man. Read the first 7 or 8 chapters of 2 Kings sometimes. If you think you've exhausted the realm of the Spirit, read the first 7 or 8 chapters and read about this man, Elisha. But, you know, even with all of the records we read of remarkable things that these men and women did via the Spirit, there was still a lot missing in the Old Testament. Much about the spiritual realm was not known in the Old Testament because God had not revealed it yet. That's why there are records where they talk about God sending evil spirits. They didn't know fully the workings of the devil. A lot of things they didn't know. They knew enough to give us this remarkable record we call the Old Testament that points so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew enough to speak these words of foretelling so you could recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are things about the spiritual realm that they didn't know yet. You know, it's embarrassing to say that with the little they knew about the spiritual realm, by and large, the Old Testament believers believed a lot more about the spiritual realm than most Christians do today. One thing was known, however, in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel speaking of a coming time. It says in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I'll cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Oh, so Ezekiel's speaking here, and in other places he does as well, and Jeremiah does as well, about a time coming when God is going to give spirit to men and women on a different level, to a different depth, with a different significance, that it would be a spirit that would cause you to walk in his ways, for example. And that, of course, we know doesn't come to pass until the New Testament, right? Let's look at John chapter 3, please. For those who want to study it further, you may know that the word translated spirit in the New Testament is the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Now, pneuma can also refer to life, breath, attitude. So you want to consider the context of that as well. However, when pneuma is coupled with one other word, and that's the word hagion, holy, then we know what kind of spirit it's talking about. Holy Spirit. And there's only two categories of Holy Spirit. God, who is spirit, and I don't think anyone would question the fact that he's also holy, and that which God gives, because he gives what he is, that which he gives is also Holy Spirit. The reality of this Holy Spirit becomes much more evident when we get to the New Testament. Even before the ministry of Jesus Christ, in John chapter 3, this is John the Baptist speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28 we'll start with. It says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom that stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, must increase. I, John speaking of himself, must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that's of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." Unto him is added to the King James, but properly. John the Baptist speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ said, God did not give him the Spirit by measure. Another important thing to recognize. Clearly, we realize that God did give him the Spirit, right? And here it says it was without measure, without measure. One thing you'll notice in the Old Testament is that apparently from the few records that we have, the Spirit that God gave different individuals, that he put on or upon different individuals, was in different measures. You know, one clear example of that is when the prophet Elijah transferred authority to the proper prophet Elisha. And Elisha said, I want a double portion of the Spirit that's on you. That tells me there must have been portions of Spirit. I don't understand much more of it than that. But the wonderful thing is, glory, hallelujah, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that measure was, he had all of it. He had the Spirit that couldn't even be measured. All that God had to pour out, the fullness of God. And obviously, there are a multitude of records, and again, I just have to assume you've read the Gospels. If you haven't, you're able to, where even those who were not of Israel saw the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, this is something spiritual is going on here. They recognized it was beyond the realm of the senses. What this man did, what this man said, what this man accomplished, the way he lived, was beyond the realm of the material, right? And even the unbelievers recognized that. They didn't all believe on him, but they recognized something spiritual was going on. In addition to Jesus Christ exhibiting spirit without measure, he talked a lot about this spirit that God wanted to give as well. Luke chapter 11, please. Luke 11, verse 11. If its son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, you're going to give him a stone? Oh, that reminds me. Happy Mother's Day. But this verse does say father, so I've got to read what the scriptures say. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, is he going to give him a stone? Nah, mom might, but dad wouldn't. If he asks a fish, is he going to, for a fish, give him a serpent? If he asks an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So Jesus Christ is speaking of Holy Spirit that's not just put on or upon individuals at God's discretion. He's speaking of those who ask. You see the difference? In the Old Testament, you could ask all day long for God to put his spirit on you. It was at his discretion. It was according to purposes he needed to accomplish. He needed a Bezalel to build the tabernacle. So God told Moses, I'm putting my spirit on Bezalel. Jesus Christ is speaking of anybody who asks him. In John 7, it's even more clear. Verse 37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John explains, he was referring to what? The Spirit, figuratively referring to the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Oh man, could it be any clearer? The difference between the Old Testament and the New. Old Testament, did individuals have God's Spirit at times? Yeah. Could it be withdrawn? Yeah. Could it be prayed for? No. No. It was at God's direction and it was God's call. Here he speaks about whoever asks. Here John speaks about anyone who believes on Jesus Christ receiving the Spirit. Huge difference between the Old Testament and the New, isn't it? And this was, for those who don't understand the subject of the Spirit, they have a hard time understanding even the simplest truth about why God sent Jesus Christ. He says in John 10, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Sadly, we have brothers and sisters out there who have perverted that verse to mean, I've come that they might have life and lots of money and good health. Oh, no, no. He's speaking of a life much more abundant than that. He's speaking of the life that Adam lost. He's speaking of spiritual life, the life that Ezekiel prophesied about. That's what he's coming to restore. And he's promising it to anyone who calls, anyone who believes on him. Man, oh man. Luke 24, please. So Jesus Christ exhibited this Spirit, and he spoke of this Spirit, but it wasn't given yet. You might recall, I should have read that to you while we were in there, in John 7, where it says, he spoke of the Spirit that they that believe in him should receive, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Right? John's explaining. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John explains that although Jesus told him that Spirit, the Spirit wasn't given yet for one simple reason. Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Okay? When was Jesus Christ glorified? On the cross? Nope. Although that paid for it, right? In the resurrection, was he glorified? No. Although that was God's declaration the price had been paid. Okay? He was glorified when he was ascended and seated at the right hand of God. And that's why it's pretty interesting that right before that ascension, right before he's going to be glorified, is when he gets his disciples together in Luke 24, verse 49, and says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with or clothed with power from on high. So he's speaking about the promise of the Father. He says, I'm going to send it. See, it could not come until he was glorified because it was his job to send it. But he said, I'm going to. So tarry in the city of Jerusalem till this occurs. Of course, Acts chapter 1 speaks of the same thing, right? Turn to Acts 1, please. What does Jesus Christ say about this? Again, the same basic time period right before his ascension. Acts 1, verse 5, he told his disciples, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, it says in the King James, not many days hence. In verse 8, he's even more specific. He says, you shall receive what? Power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. And so they're still tarrying in Jerusalem, but we're, no. They didn't have to tarry very long, did they? Because we learn in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in verse 4, it says, of those disciples, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the moment from which, including up until this day, those who ask receive that Spirit. Those who believe on Jesus Christ receive that Spirit. Okay, but what is it? Well, one thing we know it is, Jesus called it power, right? He called it power. That's caused many people to devalue this Spirit and see it just as kind of a battery pack. I'm doing fine, and God has this thing called Spirit that lets me speak in tongues, lets me heal people, lets me get revelation. No, it's more than just an add. It's a new life. Now, does this Spirit enable me to do those things? Is it power? Absolutely. And although I'm not teaching next Sunday, something I desire to do in future Sundays as I teach over the next few months is maybe get more specific on that particular aspect of the Spirit, that it definitely is what Jesus said it was, power, and specifically power that we might be witnesses unto him. But, don't think of it as just a battery. It's a new life within us and much more. You know, one of the prominent misunderstandings regarding this Spirit, and it's evident here in Acts 1 and 2, is it's been widely taught among Christian churches, many Christian churches, that this Spirit is not a gift from God, it's a person. There's God the Father, and then there's this other person called the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Sadly, because of that belief, translators have taken awful liberties with the scriptures. And consequently, if you don't know that capital letters were not in the original text, for example, you would read it and say, well, it's capitalized. The Holy Spirit, that must be God. Capital letters were added by translators. So if I, as a translator, want to make it clear that I think this is talking about a person of the Trinity, I'll put that capital H. And then sadly, people who don't know better will read it and say, oh, must be God. It's capitalized. Another thing you'll find that the translators often do is add the word the when it's not in the text. Now, if we take out the word, like in Acts 2, if we take out the word the and forget the capitals, and we're free to do so because they were added by men, right? They were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, small s, or possibly speaking of God there, I'm not sure. But either way, what they were filled with wasn't a person. Because if I'm filled with a person and it's one person, the Holy Spirit, then it's sooner or later he's going to depart, right? No, we've been filled with something much more significant than that. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. It's God's gift. It's not a person of God. But you can understand why people would be misled in that, right? Another important thing is that the pronoun preceding those words, when they're preceded by a pronoun, it's invariably translated he. And again, if I don't know the inner workings of the Greek language or basic workings of the Greek language, I wouldn't recognize that that same word can legitimately be translated it. So if I read these translators, much smarter than I am, and they put capital Holy, capital Ghost for some reason, or capital Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he, obviously, and yet no capitals in the original. The that they add in many cases isn't in the original. And the he can just as legitimately be translated it. If we recognize it's God's gift, then it applies, doesn't it? Okay, you understand. But it saddens me because if I'm a translator and an honest one, I don't have the right to read my theology into my translation of the scriptures. And yet, this tradition runs so deep that the King James translators and most of the modern translators felt they were legitimate in doing so. But it's important that we recognize what was added by men and what was originally in the scriptures. God is sometimes referred to as the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit that you receive in the new birth is not a person. It's not even an extension from God. It is a part of you, which God can now connect to because now you and God both have life in the same realm. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, please. I'm going to try to wrap this up here in time. Pardon me if I go a minute or two over. Jesse's just so long-winded, that public speaker. No, I wouldn't have missed that for a second, man. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, which the Holy Ghost, there it is again, teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, speaking of the man or woman of body and soul, the man or woman who does not have this new life within him, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the presence of the Spirit within us enables us to understand things that we could not have understood previously. We should expect that. God wants to teach us things that we couldn't understand previously. Every time we open God's Word or hear a teaching, God can enlighten the eyes of our heart to things that the natural man could never understand. They're foolishness to him. They don't need to be foolishness to us. Notice here that it says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. It doesn't say the Spirit who is God. It says the Spirit of God, the Spirit from God. This is so important to recognize. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 14. One final major point I want to make here before we close today. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14, Apostle Paul writing by revelation says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I'll pray with the spirit, I'll pray with the understanding, I'll sing with the spirit, I'll sing with the understanding also. Notice in verse 14, he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. What does he call it? He calls it mine. Although this spirit is the life of God, the quality of God, it is yours, right? Later on in the same chapter, it tells us the same thing regarding prophets. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. It speaks of the spirit belonging to those prophets. Each one of those spirits, it's theirs, and therefore it's subject to them. See? So, that's simple, but then, okay, what about all the verses that talk about there being one spirit? If you've got your spirit, you've got yours, then why does the scriptures talk about there being one spirit, Tom? Maybe there's just like one pervading spirit that kind of penetrates each of us. Well, there are verses that talk about one spirit. I'll read you a couple in Ephesians. Chapter 2. Verse 18, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, right? Chapter 4, of course, speaks about keeping the unity of the Spirit, for there is one body and one Spirit. So, almost looks like a contradiction there, right? We know it's not God, but is it individual gifts within each of us, or is it like one big gift that kind of pervades all of us? There are some who are inclined that way from certain verses in Scripture, like those ones in Ephesians. It's pretty simple, really. First of all, you got to remember the context of Ephesians. The whole emphasis of Ephesians is what we have in common. In one sense, we do have the Spirit in common. The best illustration I know of is you. Okay? You've got DNA. you've got chromosomes. I guess when you're testing DNA, Kylie, you could tell if someone's a relative, right? The DNA is similar enough that you know it's from a brother or a sister or a father. So you share, in one sense, your family shares a DNA. But is it yours? Yours is still yours, right? But it's also shared with your family. Well, we have entered the family of God. That's why it's called a new birth. When you were born again, you and I were born into the family of God. We share his DNA. We share that DNA with Jesus Christ. We share it with each other. In the scriptures, among other things, called the divine nature, right? We are partakers. We are sharers in the divine nature. That doesn't take away from the fact that it's your spirit. It's common in the sense that it's not the spirit that's in you isn't totally different from the one that's in me. And it's certainly not different in measure. I remember Colossians 2 speaks about that, right? Jesus Christ being filled with all the fullness of God, and we are filled full in him. So we have that in common. The quality of the spirit, the measure of the spirit, but it's still, it's yours. If it's not, you have a hard time explaining 1 Thessalonians 5 to me. Let's turn there, please. We're almost done. And again, I want to thank those of you who spurred me into teaching this. It's exciting stuff and important stuff. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. I'm in Ephesians. No wonder that verse doesn't look right. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he speaks to the Thessalonians about your whole spirit. A couple of ways to go with this, okay? Maybe the Thessalonians all shared one spirit. Then what spirit did the Colossians have, right? What spirit did the Philippians have? If the Thessalonians had one spirit, was it as good as the Colossians' spirit? So I think we could reject that notion, right? More significantly, perhaps, if this is speaking about one spirit shared, then what do you do with the soul and body? Did the Thessalonians share one pair of lungs? One physical body? No. Clearly, he's got to be speaking here about each individual's spirit, soul, and body being preserved. Wouldn't you agree? So it's an easy one to misunderstand if we don't consider all of Scripture. We can, you know, even if we recognize that this Holy Spirit is not a person, we can think of it more as a force or a, but it's not. It's something, it's a life. And it's a life that dwells in each and every one of us. We have it in common because it's the exact same nature God has, exact same nature Jesus Christ has, exact same nature every brother and sister in the church has, but it's still given to you. And beautifully enough, unlike the Old Testament, it's eternal. Ephesians speaks of it being sealed, us being sealed with that Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. What does that tell me? If God seals it, sometimes you might seal an envelope and your spit's not sticky enough. I think God is sticky enough, right? If he says it's sealed to the day of redemption, it is sealed to the day of redemption. So again, unlike the Old Testament, we have everything God had to give in Christ in you, sealed in you. As much as you mess up, or I mess up, we can't forfeit it, but we can walk in it. There are tremendous benefits to having that spirit, as I'm sure you know. You know, what should I want the spirit? Number one, God says he wants you to have it, and God's good. That should be enough, right? In addition, we know that this spirit, and we've taught extensively on this, and again, I'd refer you to the Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life. The spirit, once I have it in me, helps me become more like Christ, inclines me towards Christ, like was suggested in that foretelling in Ezekiel, right? The spirit is also a reminder that I've got eternity ahead of me. It speaks of the spirit as being an earnest, a down payment. Why do you make a down payment? Huh? Yeah, if you were to buy a car from me and say, I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for an Oldsmobile today, I would say, let's see a down payment. Because that tells me you're going to come back and pay the rest. God's given that Spirit as a down payment. It's a continual assurance to us that as great as having the Spirit is, there's more to come. And that's the Spirit is power. It is power, ladies and gentlemen. That's the thing I'd like to emphasize in coming weeks, if the Lord tarries, and if he doesn't change my mind, we'll get into that in future weeks. But hopefully today this gives you an overview, at least, of this wonderful thing called Spirit that pervades the whole, all of the Scriptures. And without understanding it, we can't really understand the Scriptures. So hopefully this helps today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, first of all, for giving us that Spirit, and then giving holy men that Spirit so that they could write your word, so we could know your ways and your thoughts. And, oh, Father, thank you for in our glorified Christ, each one of us, simply by asking, simply by believing, could receive this Spirit as well. And I thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.